Beloved, there's a joke pastors like to tell each other on Saturday before Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. We like to say, what are you preaching on tomorrow? You know, it's like a pastor nerd joke. Because, of course, we're going to preach on the resurrection. We're also studying our basic doctrine, and the resurrection certainly touches that. But I wonder if we think through how it touches that, how everything we believe hangs on, is built on this truth. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just briefly. We won't spend a whole lot of time here. When I say all of our doctrine is based on the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:15, for example, he says, moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Against the challenge that there is no such thing as the resurrection, Paul says this makes us liars. And we're lying about God. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That word perished means they've died and aren't coming back. We call it the cemetery. That's Greek. The Latin is dormitory, the place where they sleep, because we think of death as temporary, since it is, ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his promises. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, since all of my life and hope, all of my potential, all of my capacity, all of that I am, I've placed it all on the truth of the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. And so when we talk about basics, we think of the word foundation. This is one of your core foundation principles in Christian theology, is that Jesus rose from the dead. After really dying, not looking like he had died, but actually dying and paying the price for your sins and mine, hanging on a Roman cross between heaven and earth. The resurrection is so important to the New Testament apostles. It's such a big deal. It was such an impactful moment in their lives, such an incredibly powerful thing that happened in their lives. If you'll go to Acts chapter 10, one of our core passages to talk about how you come to have life. And I want you to notice the method of Preston City Bible Church. I'm not telling you so that, you know, you rested on my authority. I'm not saying rested on any other human beings. Well, I had a pastor once that told me. I don't do that. We're resting it on all that God has said through his apostles, because Jesus had a way of doing this. Jesus' method is his apostles with his spirit speaking his message. And so we'll hear from Luke under the apostle Paul in Acts 10 at verse 34. Oh, this is to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile family receiving the message of the gospel, apparently in church history. This is in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah who died for the sins of the world. And now the world, the outside of the Jewish community, the Gentiles are starting to hear. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. For you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We're witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What did those hearers in Cornelius' household do to receive the Holy Spirit? There was no water anywhere. He didn't even challenge them. Do you believe this? He didn't walk through what you must do to be saved. He simply said, believing in Jesus, the crucified, risen Savior, for forgiveness of sins. And that was all they needed to do. Because a little more faith than none at all is God's requirement. Childlike faith. Become like one of these little ones. One of these little children. Come to me. What do children do? They believe what their parents tell them. It is faith. And Cornelius' family and what happened in Acts 2 in the upper room and then out in the streets of Jerusalem to the Jews on the day of Pentecost is now happening to Gentiles. The household of Cornelius. They're going to preach the resurrection all through the ministry in Acts. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next hour. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have doctrines like today we're studying the doctrine of Christian spirituality, what it means to be spiritual. And last week, we walked exegetically through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, really chapter 2 through half of chapter 3, which is your passage that makes the distinction between the spiritual man and the natural man, the man characterized by the Spirit of God, the things of God, the discerner of all things, and the man that's characterized by his flesh, just as born without the new birth, just your sin nature. And then there was this other category that really throws a lot of people for a loop, and it's the carnal man, the man that walks after the flesh. The believer, Corinthian, who acts like an unbeliever, the believer who in his thinking thinks like mere men. And there are lots of ways we get into that kind of thinking. One is to look around us and say, what does the world think? Let's do what they say. Another is to just listen to yourself and gain from your own sinful fleshly lusts, gain an idea of what you should be about, and then we're off to the races just with our sin nature. And the world and the flesh work together under the direction of God's enemy, the devil, as our enemies that we're dealing with. There's lots of avenues. And there's one way, and it's only one way, out of this, and it's to focus on Jesus Christ. It is his saving work on the cross, which paid for all of our sins, the deliverance of the flesh. And it is that work of the cross that continues to sanctify us, according to 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Jesus, his son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. So Christian spirituality, as demonstrated in 1 Corinthians, was a fail. The Corinthians weren't spiritual. Paul says the saints of chapter 1 are walking like mere men in the beginning of chapter 3. And that walking like mere men means they're acting like unbelievers. And that shouldn't be a challenge to our theology, since it is the Scriptures. Our theology must make whatever adjustments are necessary for the Scriptures to have their say. So carnality is a problem in the Corinthian church. It's a problem in the American church, problem in the church in Preston. Carnality is a problem for all of us, and we're talking about its alternative which is spirituality. And before we summarize some of our doctrinal statement, let's hear from Paul in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16, he tells you the deal on the Holy Spirit versus the flesh. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's Galatians chapter 5. We will camp out here a little bit this morning. Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And let me paraphrase. You've heard me tell you what the Greek actually does here. And it will be impossible for you to carry out the lust of the flesh. It has to mean that, and I'll tell you why this is a mistranslation that I put on the screen. Because Paul uses a double negative, which really doubles down in Greek, oume, it's a strong negation. And then he negates the subjunctive mood to carry out or fulfill, teleao. And that means that it's impossible, that it negates the possibility, the subjunctive mood. A double negative of the subjunctive mood of a verb is the strongest way to say, you can't do it. And this is obvious to us. If our sinful nature with which we're born, if our sin nature is the impetus, the motivating factor in us to rebellion against God, and the Holy Spirit of God is God, then you can't have a combination of these two influences. It has to be, by virtue of who the Spirit of God is, it has to be one or the other. And that's what we're getting at when we talk about the absolute status quo of spirituality. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're not. And what do you do about it? Well, the problem was sin, and the way to deal with sin is to stop it and confess it and get cleaned up, and then back to dependence on God, back to the filling ministry of the Spirit. He says in verse 17, for the flesh, the explanation of the statement of verse 16, the flesh sets its desire against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The Romans chapter 7 conundrum of I want to do the things that I'm supposed to do, but I don't because there's a problem. Do you know what that phrase, you cannot do the things that you please, means? It means that you can't let your feelings determine your spiritual life. Your feelings are connected until the resurrection or until you die. Your feelings are connected to your sinful nature. And you can't go by your feelings if you want to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:17, you can't do the things that you please. Well, I just feel like doing this. Well, if you're just going by your emotions, then you will be in personal sin. You will be carnal. And God made you a thinking and feeling, a reasoning and emoting being. And one of those needs to be in the driver's seat. One of those needs to rule. So we think in terms of principle. And here's where I'm going, what I pray for you, what I pray for me. I pray that we'll start feeling like thinking more. I feel like having some thoughts now. But usually that's not the case, not in our toughest moments. When we're having a hard time, as we will often have hard times in this world, no matter where we live, what economic circumstance we're in, whether in peace, whether in freedom, whether in tyranny, whether in war, we are often having trouble from various reasons. And it's so easy to say the trouble causes problems, the problems make me feel a certain way, I'm going to start going down that line of where my feelings take me, anger, bitterness, and we start claiming to learn things. I'm learning about God from my bad experiences. God doesn't have my back, and God doesn't care about me, and what has God done for me? And that is satanic thinking from Genesis chapter 3 that we don't even need Satan to help us think. It's right there in our sinful nature, in our rebellion against God. The flesh, my sin nature, sets its desire against the things of God, against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is set directly opposed to my flesh, so I cannot do the things that I please. I cannot go by my feelings. I have to go into God's Word, and He wrote it down in words and propositions, and I need to think these things through. And God, help me, because my feelings will not align today. I cannot get on board with wanting the things that you're saying, although I want these things, and you need to talk to Him. And that is some of the most important prayer life and your sanctification you'll ever have. But if you are led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, passive voice if you are led. He does the leading, you do the receiving of the leading. He does the leading, you do the following. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Much of what Paul has been doing in Galatians is getting to this point that the Mosaic law was written for people that were not led by the Spirit. They couldn't have been. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. According to John 7, as I'll often remind you, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. This is the new arrangement. But you church-age believers of a Gentile persuasion, like in Galatia for the most part, you are led by the Spirit and therefore not under the law. Now let's talk about what we get out of our sinful nature, out of just going by how we feel very often. The deeds of the flesh, the acts of it, I can see its effects from how you conduct yourself. These are choices we make and acts that we take. Deeds of the flesh, immorality, which means sexual immorality, a sexual impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, overeating, that's what carousing means, and things like these. We don't have anybody, the whole field has just been mown down by the machine gun of God's word. There is no one left standing. Oh, immorality, sexual immorality, that's not my problem. I never touch a drink, a drop. I've never drunk at all, and I always watch my portions. Well, yeah, but you've got envy problems. We all do. We have a sinful nature, and it takes not much at all for us through the eye gate to engage envy. I call these, y'all know this, the 9 o'clock crowd. I know every face. Y'all know these. These are the church sins, right? Enmities, strife, jealousy. Those are your church sins. These are the pastor not at church sins. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. The factions. Every church split happens because that happens. It's the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 3 problem. They're dividing over who is their favorite teacher. This hits us in every direction, in every aspect of our lives, even in your heart, even in the secret person that nobody knows. Is you've got this hang up about somebody else's property or their wife or whatever. Nobody knows what's going on inside because you're playing poker. I got church face. It's all good. No sins here. Can't you tell? Right? And Paul says it's all under this problem of the flesh. And so it's just like Romans 3 that shuts it down. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has a sinful nature, and it's just as nasty and wicked as the next person's. Your sin nature really is. Now, we engage it and submit to it in various degrees. You get in a pattern of a decline, of moral decline in your person, and you'll get into habits of gross, you know, wickedness. And that's, be warned, because you can. You can do unthinkable acts of wickedness in a spiral away from God, in what Jeremiah will often be translated as saying backsliddenness, or what I've been taught to call reversionism, the rejection and retrogression away from the things of God that happen when we engage in personal sin and we commit to it, we double down on it. But these personal sins are the deliverances of the flesh. Now, why do you suppose Paul is talking to Gentile Christians in the church age who have the Holy Spirit of God? Why do you suppose he's talking to them about these deeds of the flesh? And why in verse 15, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, as a dad of boys, I'm a boy dad, I guess I could say, I hate popular discourse. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Oh, that proverb just, we need to print that on the sign out front of the house. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed. Because we escalate. Well, if I don't hit him harder, then he'll hit me again next time. So I'm going to hit him harder. That reasoning ends in death. Because the next guy hits harder and the next guy hits harder. Anyway, y'all don't need to hear me. This is a home sermon. And it's a home sermon for all people that have kids and boys. I know we all have to. I don't want to single out my children any more than I have to. So, I just heard a thing about how pastors all talk to each other, and this pastor has given this advice that I never talk about my family except with their permission, with their express permission beforehand, so I don't tell stories. And I just want to tell you guys that I think that's good advice, and I've always tried to follow that. And that's why if I tell a story, I say one of them. I never say, you know, it was Thomas. lately, it probably was Thomas. But I've always tried to follow that, and that's why I haven't told y'all most of the stories. Boy, we've got some good stories. All right. This is the consequence of having a sin nature. And the Apostle Paul tells these Gentile Christians who have the Holy Spirit that this is the problem because these are things that these people are doing or capable of doing. It's the problem of carnality or walking in sin, or as 1 John 1 says, walking in darkness. He says that these kinds of things, which I forewarn you, just as I have in the past, those who practice, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Two interpretations here. One is that if you are a habitual doer of these things, then it means you're not a Christian. The other, that there is a special blessing of reward involved with inheritance that is forfeited through personal sin. But either way you take it, and I take the latter interpretation, but either way you take this, you don't want to go down this road because you're missing out on the greatest and the highest and the best that God has for you. A third interpretation, well, yeah, it's the believer versus the unbeliever interpretation. But Paul's saying, don't go here. And then he draws a distinction between the acts of the flesh, the sinful, and notice your flesh is your sin nature. You can't say, why'd you do that? I have a sin nature. You can't say it that way because you also have a volition, a capacity to choose, and you also have the Spirit of God, and you also have the Word of God, and you have plenty of God's resources to say no to the flesh. But when you say yes to it, when we say yes to it, okay, that's where we've gone from a motivation of our sin nature, a lust that is kind of the sin nature kind of serves up to us. We've gone from that lust, which we struggle with, that thing we please, to choosing to indulge it, and that's the sin. That's where you've actually become responsible for that choice, because before you hadn't made the choice. It's always a choice. But in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's been lots of ways of thinking about this. Some have said these are the many fruits of the Spirit. I believe that Paul, generally when he talks about fruit, is thinking in terms of grapes because he's a Jew and he's read the Old Testament. The vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 and the vine dresser in John chapter 15. I think the fruit is grapes. And if you think of it that way, go get me some fruit. You grab a handful and you end up with a sprig of a bunch of grapes on it. I think that's probably in mind here. But he makes a list. He made a list of the kinds of sins that we could be guilty of. And that makes a list of the virtues that the Spirit of God wants to bring forth in us and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it kind of is a portrait of Jesus. Another thing I'll say, this list of the virtues that the Holy Spirit brings forth in us of the character of Jesus himself, these spiritual virtues that are supposed to be our very character, kindness, gentleness, self-control, these things that are supposed to be our sort of our virtues are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the things that love does. If you tick off the list, more than half of the items in this list are things that love is said to do. In other words, love it suffers long. That's patience or long suffering. Love rejoices in the truth. That's joy. Love does these things. It's very interesting. The description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 looks a lot like the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which leads off with love. And that's an easy study. And the way you would discover that little jewel is you would do a concordance search of the word agape and watch how Paul uses it and when he talks about it a lot. And so I think that he launches with love and says what love does here too and its consequence. Do you see how love, self-disregard in the concern for God's interest in the other, do you see how that's going to bring peace? How love is related to peace? Try to do peace without love. Peace without love. That's like a political convention where the various factions get together and they're all under one label, one animal, be it an elephant or a donkey, and they're together, but they hate each other because of all the little petty differences they have. Because that's the world, that's the flesh. Factions, strife, dissension, all that stuff. But love, the love of the Lord Jesus through us and the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, this is going to bring peace. I want you to see that it's not that complicated. Loving God is a great basis for self-control, to say no to my feelings when my feelings are wrong. To say no to my feelings when my feelings are wrong. Think about the power of God in you to do that. First of all, to know, well, these are wrong feelings. Right there, I'm being very controversial in the world we live in. Wrong feelings. Only if you feel revulsion at certain grotesque, perverted sexual acts is that going to be something we'll have a problem with. Now, wrong feelings mean that I say no to them, and that's called self-control. Why did you do that thing you should not have done? Everybody know the answer to that question? Because I felt like it. Why did you do that thing? Why did you go back to the refrigerator for that second piece of cake at 11:30 at night? Because you felt like it. No, you didn't drag yourself. Oh, I don't want it. Oh, I don't need that. I don't want that. Of course you wanted it. You felt like having that thing that you shouldn't have. Why did you hit your brother? Oh, wait, I don't want it to be in my family. We'll talk about someone else's family. Why did you pull your sister's hair? Okay, now we're everybody. Why did you pull your sister's hair? Well, I didn't want to, but I forced myself to because she had to learn. Self-control. Against such things, there's no provision in God's corrective law that tells you don't do this and don't do that. Against. These are would be laws against something, prohibitions. Know what a prohibition is? You know what a prohibition is? Prohibition is when someone says don't do something. And that would be a law against. And when God says don't do something or something else, he never means love. Except in the case of 1 John 2, and that's loving the world, and that's a different use of that idea. Now, those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul doesn't go now from your experience to some sort of proof. He goes to your position that you belong to Christ. This is true for you. This is doctrine that you need to believe. This is something we need to absorb and live in light of. Those who belong to Christ, Jesus, not might have crucified the flesh. It's either or. Do you belong to Jesus or do you not? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you not? Okay? Before we're either or walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit. Now he's talking to Christians who are responsible in their choices for one or the other, and he's telling them the truth of their position. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. So stop living in fantasy land and believe it. See, this is crazy when we're presented with the truth and we don't believe the truth. That's crazy. What do I mean? I mean, you're believing something alternative to truth, to reality. So you're believing lies and you're living in those lies. You're trying to, but the interesting thing, you can't live successfully in the lie, and the truth comes beating in and crowding in and trying to choke out this lie. And it starts to hurt because we start to love the lie. Paul says, embrace this truth. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Remember the things that you please, your feelings? Your feelings are connected to your sin nature. I didn't say all your feelings are wrong. Joy is in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a feeling. I've heard people try to say it's not a feeling. It's a feeling. Joy is what happens when you become aware of good information that's beneficial. That's that joy. It's commanded of Christians. For example, in Philippians 4:4, it's commanded twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's rejoicing on command. Try that. The key is in the Lord. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Here's the question I want to ask you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you believed in Christ, that by virtue of the baptism of the Spirit uniting you to Jesus in his past, present, and future, that his death on the cross became your death? That his burial became your burial in position, that his resurrection we celebrate today is your resurrection. Because that's been Paul's argument in Romans 6 and now in Galatians 5, that your separation with Christ means that the sin nature has been crucified. And boy, don't we want that to mean that it's no longer present? Don't we want that to mean that it was surgically excised from my person so that I no longer have it? It was crucified. But this word crucified means that has been broken in its power and it has no longer any legitimate authority over us. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the sin nature, with its passions and desires. Now, here's something you want to do with those passions and desires from your sin nature. You want to learn to identify them. You want to learn to reject them. You learn to say, I hate my sin. I hate my sin. I don't want to indulge myself. Oh, I enjoy myself. I know you feel like it. But if you would think about it and what Jesus did about those sins, you would say, I hate this vaunted sense of self that I have of me, this arrogance that I struggle against, this self-righteousness that we're dealing with, this penchant for gossip. I just really need to tell somebody about other people's stuff. All the things that just kind of come out of us because we feel like it, that we shouldn't do, think, or say. These passions and desires have been crucified at the cross. And that means that they've been put away in terms of their power. And that means everything for our lives. And so the challenge, if we are literally, if we are living by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Do you know what people want to do with this? They don't want to read the text. They want to say that true Christians truly act like it all the time, always. So we've got a room of not true Christians, right? There's never been a room full of true Christians if all Christians act like it all the time. Oh, no, just on the parts that I think are important. Or just most of the time when I'm paying attention. Every time I keep score, I'm getting it right. That's what really happens with this lordship sort of self-righteousness, adding works to the gospel thing. Listen to what Paul says. If we are living by the Spirit, some want to say, let us also live by the Spirit. But he doesn't say that. Living's living, and Paul's verse 25, and walking's walking. Living za'o, walking peripateo, two different concepts. They're two different things. What are the two things? If we are living by the Spirit, and we are, is the implication, then let us also walk by the Spirit. Walk in dependence on the power supplied by the Spirit. If you have the new birth by the regeneration of the Spirit, and so have eternal life, and are living in that supernatural space that is yours the moment you trust in Christ and you can't lose it. If you have the life, live it. Walk by the Spirit. This verse is really, to me, it's one of the most powerful verses to show you that there are two things going on. There's, am I a believer, and am I walking with God, walking by the Spirit, walking in the light? Do I have the life? Am I living the life is another way to say it. It's not how Paul says it here. He makes it very explicit. There's living, there's having eternal life, and then there's walking by the Spirit. And so what you and I know very well, especially if you've grown up as a Christian, had to deal with childhood and all the pain and suffering of growing up as a believer, we all know that there is this, I have the life, but I don't choose to walk in the light. I have the life, but I don't walk by the Spirit. That is carnality. It is a curse, draws divine discipline. That discipline is necessary corrective discipline to bring you back to the path of wisdom, the path of righteousness. It's a narrow path. God wants you to walk it. It's where joy and happiness and peace and your relationship with God lives. That's where the good things in life are, and God wants you to have those things. And so he, as a good shepherd with his rod and his staff, he will direct you back onto the path. And sometimes it is a hard correction. And sometimes it's a consistent correction because you haven't gotten off the path, but you've started to kind of lean. Okay. And some of us, God keeps on a shorter leash than others, it seems. I don't really know about your personal life. And how God works in your spiritual life, that's between you and the Lord. But I know that this is true for all of us, that we can have spiritual life and not enjoy it. And the problem wasn't that we didn't sufficiently tell people to work for their salvation in the gospel presentation, which is the Reformed Lordship answer. I see more and more, it seems like that redefining faith as the work of commission, commitment of everything. Redefining faith as a work. Faith is believing, trusting. Only Christ is only what he did. There's nothing I do. That's faith. The work of unconditional surrender as redefining faith is not the solution to the problem of I have the life, but I'm not walking. The solution is Galatians chapter 5. It's the commands of Scripture and then the corrections of God. And here's what I think about commands and correction. I think before you become aware of something, God is a little lighter on the correction. I think after he tells you this is how it is, and you become aware, and I'm praying for you that this is all very clear to you today. But after we become aware, I think corrections come more swiftly. Don't you remember what I taught you? You haven't done your homework correctly. And we get corrections to get back on the path. I'm praying that you will walk by the Spirit or know the correction to get back to walking by the Spirit instead of what you see in Galatia. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Today we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've talked about what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Galatia regarding the personal sins versus the spiritual life and the walk by the Spirit of carnality versus spirituality. And now let's review our theology a little bit in our doctrinal statement. We believe that spirituality and carnality are absolute states according to Galatians 5:16. We believe that spirituality, walking by the Spirit, and carnality, walking according to the flesh, are absolute states. You can do one or the other, and there's no other way to deal with that. A believer is either, therefore, spiritual, characterized by the Holy Spirit, or carnal, characterized by the flesh, at any given moment in time. And that's why you get this strange thing of a mature, long-standing believer acting like an unbeliever. How can this be? Well, he's not supposed to wonder if he didn't really believe. He's supposed to say, I have stepped out in carnality. I've committed personal sin, and now I'm walking in darkness, and I'm continuing to walk in sin, and I'm running from this truth, and I need to tell the truth. And that's 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins. So you're either spiritual or carnal at any given moment in time. Now, wait, I know that some of you are going to say, maybe not in this room, but some would say, no, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, there's a maturity factor in spirituality because it says the man characterized by the Spirit, the spiritual man, discerns all things and is discerned by none because he's got the Spirit of God and the Word of God from the Spirit of God as we just worked through 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. But I'm not talking about that yet, and I will. What we're saying, though, from Galatians 5 is one cannot be both spiritual and carnal simultaneously. You can't do both. I'm kind of a spiritual sinner. No, we're sinners saved by grace, and we don't walk in personal sin. And when we do commit personal sins, we confess them so that God will clean us up from that. And he tells us, 1 John 2:1, so that we not sin. It's not just cleaning me up from past. It's setting me up for a walk as we go forward. And there's so much more to your spiritual life than confession of sin. But if you're walking in the darkness of personal sin, there's only one solution as a believer, and it is to name them to God, is to stop it and confess your sins to God. Now, some will take issue with me saying stop the sin because 1 John 1:9 doesn't say stop it. But that's what we call, it's a theological term, very technical, no-brainer. It's a no-brainer that you would stop defiling yourself before taking a bath to wash off what defiled you. Back to the little girls in the backyard, somebody else's house. I've seen it. The water faucet is on, and they're making pies. Mud pies. In East Texas, it was some pretty red clay all the time. Mud pies. If mama wants her to come in and have lunch, she's going to have to do something about this clay, this red clay mud pie, and she's going to have to, leave the water running and use the hose and wash these hands off, and get good and get all that colloidal clay off of there, and then turn off the faucet, unless she's hasn't learned this yet. But hopefully she has. Turn off the faucet and then go inside. And nobody thinks that mama says go wash your hands, and then come inside. And so she picks up a big wad of that clay out of there and rubs it all in her hands and then washes and then rubs in the clay that she has on her hands and then washes and then rubs in the clay and she's like, I washed. And she's covered in clay still. See, the obvious thing is if we tell men and when they're trying to reason with their wives, if you find yourself in a hole, stop digging, right? If you want to stop the boat from sinking, first plug the hole before you spend all your resources bailing, because the boat's going to sink if you don't stop the problem. And so, obviously, you need to stop the sin before confession. But we're saying that that you cannot be both spiritual and carnal at the same time. But within the status of spirituality, we would say there are gradations of maturity, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2. There are gradations. There is more and less mature, more and less access to God's word, more and less time in the things of God, because we are growing spiritually. So we want to acknowledge in our doctrine, well, watch this, you who are paying close attention, we need to acknowledge in our doctrine that there is a maturity component to what Paul describes as spirituality. Because that's largely the point in 1 Corinthians 2, is that the spiritual man is characterized by the things of the Spirit of God, so that he has capacity to discern, so that he has a spiritual competence. This is not some sort of miraculous thing that when I first became a Christian, you know, I've been a believer for 3 or 4 years, I'm 7 years old, all of a sudden, man, I've got this great spiritual discernment. It takes time. And that 4 years that I spent growing in the Word, right, from 3 to 7, that's going to be real different from a man who comes to Christ at 20. When he's 24, what I could do at 7, what he could do at 24, very different because of this concept of maturity and what the Word of God does in our hearts. And that's a lot of what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 2. When a believer confesses his sins to God the Father, then he is forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. And we're connecting these two concepts of spirituality and confession of sin. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. It's a very uncommon thing for people to get this. But it comes from an acknowledgement of Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19 that talk about what we're doing wrong toward the Spirit, when we have a maladjustment to the Holy Spirit who lives in us, when you're grieving Him through personal sin or quenching Him through a rejection of God's revelation and personal sin. There's a problem of grieving and quenching the Spirit and stopping what He does in us, which is called the filling of the Spirit. And that is why we have to deal with confession and the problem of personal sin. Because remember what we said in Galatians 5? If you're walking by the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I'm walking according to the lust of the flesh, I'm fulfilling, what am I not doing in that moment? Walking by the Spirit. Well, what do you do about it? The personal sin problem of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The only place that we have, the only answer in the Scriptures is Jesus dealt with it at the cross. So what do believers do about personal sin? In 1 John chapter 1, they confess their sins. And in this context, I want to remind you, it's not the only verse, right? It's the one that a lot of people have memorized. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the first speaking, is lying. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, that's God the Father, we have fellowship with one another. That's you and God the Father have fellowship together. And the blood of Jesus, God the Father's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. Walking in the light, that's parallel to fellowship with God and, in this age, being filled by the Spirit. If we say we have no sin, there's your second statement, we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that's telling the truth. Then He forgives us and cleanses. You know 1 John 1:9. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word isn't in us. The four places that you speak in 1 John 1, only one of them is something you want to speak. Everything else is a lie. And and what you need to say is, God, I'm guilty of this sin. And it's personalized. It's first person plural. If we confess our sins, that is John including himself, has nothing to do with an unbeliever. Has nothing to do with someone that needs to believe in Christ as Savior. 1 John chapter 1 is for people that are needing to walk in the light because, as Paul said, they live by the Spirit, so they need to walk by the Spirit. The filling ministry of the Spirit enables the believer to receive and apply the truths of the Word of God, according to Ephesians 5:18, the command to be filled by the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Same effects as the filling of the Spirit. And Romans 5:5. So we're saying that this is the norm. Now, where does it say in the Bible that if I confess my sins, then I get the filling of the Spirit? Where does it say that? It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. What it says is, don't stop the Spirit from what He wants to do in 1 Thessalonians 5. What it says is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And what the picture is, beloved, the default for your Christian life is that the Spirit of God is having His sway. He's having His influence, that you're walking in dependence on Him, that you're led by Him. That is our default. And so it's like a train, like a locomotive. Like you're going down the tracks and you're connected, and the Holy Spirit is let's say He's the locomotive and you're just one of the cars. It's set. It's a settled thing. This is the expectation. Think about being one of these cars that's not doing what the train is supposed to be doing. Anything besides on the track going with the locomotive is a catastrophe. The wheel bearing or whatever goes out, and so it starts to drag. You get some sort of major disruption. If we're going this way, let's say that all of a sudden one of the cars wants to go perpendicular. Well, we'll call that a train wreck. Right? If there's any sort of deviation from follow along and go down the track, you're in some sort of catastrophic fail. And that's what carnality is. And so what we're trying to say is the normative Christian life, the normal experience, is consistent intake of God's word and the power of the Spirit. So you have consistent application of God's word. And therefore, you're walking in the light. You're walking in fellowship with God. You're walking by the Spirit. That is the normal expectation of the Christian life. It is rare. It is generally not experienced because the Word of God is challenging and we are at bottom lazy. But we're saying that the Holy Spirit, when you get rid of the thing that's hampering His work in you, He enables you to receive and apply the truths of God's word. And I don't just mean when Pastor Dave is teaching. I mean when you're cutting the grass, ladies, and planting the flowers, gentlemen, or whatever you're doing. When you're doing the things that you're doing and the word of God that he's already taught you comes to mind. When you're in a situation where you need wisdom, God, I don't know what to do here, and you're in the James 1 drill, give me wisdom. And then all of a sudden, this is what happens, this is what's said, and this is what occurs to you. This is a back to the Lord kind of thing. Let's try to get the conversation back to him. It's God. It's God working in you, and it's for the ministry of making disciples. And we want to be very explicit, and this is where we get offensive. The filling of the Spirit is not an emotional or an ecstatic experience. Now, there are lots of churches that will say that's all it is, and we're saying that's not at all in any way what it is at all. How can I negate this idea sufficiently? It is not an emotional or an ecstatic experience to have the filling of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues, seeing visions, or hearing voices, even still small voices. This is not what the filling of the Spirit is ever said to be or even about. And I just said, well, but you're in the conversation and something occurs to you, you need to include in the conversation. Yeah, God has been teaching you his word and now you're bringing it to bear in the discussion. And I believe it takes a lot of time in the word to have this in a momentum, in a way that it's happening consistently in your conversations. Why? Why do we need so much of God's word as we close on this? You got to be in the word so much for this to be a regular sort of snap into it thing. You have to have a certain amount of momentum because of the distractions, because of the way we see and hear the rest of the stimulus of life and the way God mediates his word to us through these propositions. You have to get back under the tap because there are so many distractions. And here's the hard thing about that. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he's in charge of all the distractions. And he's smarter than you. He's got a myriad of fallen angels to do his bidding, to arrange this system of deception and distraction. So we're up against a great challenge, but God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, lives in us. So we're not quaking in our boots that Satan is the ruler of this world. We say the filling of the Spirit is that influence of God's Spirit through God's word, which equips the believer to walk in fellowship with God. It is that influence of God's Spirit through his word, which equips the believer to walk in fellowship with God. And there are lots of ways of describing this in the New Testament. Here are a few examples of the believer who's filled by the Spirit. He yields or presents himself in Romans 6. We mortify ourselves in Colossians 3:5. We strengthen the hands that hang down, Hebrews 12. All these are commands, by the way. We walk in the light in 1 John 1:7. Awake you that sleep in Ephesians 5. And we judge ourselves, for example. All spiritual production in time depends upon the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is another thing that isn't well understood. If you want to do God's work, it's going to be God's Spirit working it in you. Listen again, if you want to do God's work, it's going to be the Spirit of God working in you to do that work. And that's why I say if you don't have the word but you've got the work, you don't really have the work. When I was in Little League Baseball, we were taught to hit by following through. When you swing the bat, you swing up to the ball and you meet the ball. Just meet the ball, son. Just meet the ball. That's what they'd say. Meet the ball. Don't try to kill the ball. Just meet the ball. Very impactful in my life. You meet the ball across the plate, but then you're not done with your swing. You swing all the way through. You carry that swing because follow through ensures that we have enough force when we do meet the ball. And it's just the physics of the event of the miracle of getting a hit in baseball. Miracle for me at times. But what I think this looks like for Christians that don't have the word, they're not in the word, but they're all about the work. They're following through without the wind up to the swing. They're hitting the ball like that. They're not connecting because that's not how you swing a baseball bat. And Christians like us often that are in the word but not do the work, we swing the bat like this. And we don't follow through. And it's tragic that we can't get a hit. The answer is do the both. You've got to be in the Word and then live it out. And this is spiritual production. This is the works of God that He works through us by His grace. And it would be described as love, joy, peace, patience. These things that produce the character of Christ and enable us to do the work of God. We say that love is the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore true spirituality is described, as I've said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is a good place for us to take a pause on our study of Christian spirituality. Hopefully I'm just reinforcing things that you already know, that you already believe, that you're already committed to. The spiritual life that God has given us is our greatest blessing on the basis of the resurrection, and it is, I believe, the greatest waste of resources in your life and mine and in church history and all of world history, the greatest waste of resources, the greatest tragic waste of resources, and it's on us, is that God put His Spirit in our hearts to make us capable of making disciples, and we don't do it. Our Father, we thank You for eternal life, for the challenge You've given us to be about Your business. We ask that You strengthen us to the work. Father, help us not be walk away only convicted. Help us walk away encouraged, invigorated, knowing that the Spirit of God lives in us and that we must be led by Him, walk in dependence on Him to be about Your business. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.